All right. Well, God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you all. That's the fastest I've ever heard that song sung. I can't even clap that fast. Goodness. And it just kept getting faster and faster, too. But wonderful to be with you again this morning. You know, it's ironic. Every time there's a morning where I kind of want to talk a little more particularly about affairs within the church, that's the morning we get 20 visitors. So for all of you who are here for the first time or haven't come too often, you know, bear with me this morning, and I trust you'll glean something to take home with you. But you know, every once in a while, there's a Sunday where we talk a little more particularly about this church. And you know, don't get scared. We're not going to talk about bake sales and things like that. You know, however, once in a while, there's a Sunday that is more along the lines of what we do Monday nights with our leaders. Many of you know a couple of Mondays a month, our leaders come in, our leaders of the home fellowships and our different service leaders in the church, and we talk about more practical matters from the scriptures, but practical matters that pertain to this particular church and where we're going. And so I wanted to do a little bit of that with you this morning, but really to start off with, as we have to, turn to Acts chapter 2, please. You know, the book of Acts is in many ways a great model for us today in the Christian church, which I'm going to explain in a minute. But it's in many ways a great model, but you have to understand what the book of Acts is and what the book of Acts isn't. And, you know, we're going to touch on some things from the book of Acts this morning. If you're looking for something to study in the weeks to come, I'd highly recommend the book of Acts if you haven't had your head in there for any period of time, especially the first 8 chapters, the first 12 chapters. If you're really ambitious, the first 19 chapters. Just great learning in the book of Acts. But for those of you who have never heard of the book of Acts, it's usually the title within the English Bible is the Acts of the Apostles. When you look at the original manuscripts, it's not necessarily called the Acts of the Apostles. There are some places it's called just Acts. And really, this book is more than just the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of the Church of God, filled with the Spirit of God, you know, in deference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there are Acts in here, but they're not just Acts of Apostles, certainly. And they're not even just Acts of believers, but they're acts that for many reasons you and I should pay attention to, because you know the church as we know it today, the Christian church, the church that you and I are part of, began on the day of Pentecost, and this book of Acts deals with what they did in the opening years of that church. You know, one thing that comes up, many of us, especially as young believers, you might, like I did, you read the book of Acts. It's one of the first things I read as a young believer was the book of Acts. It's pretty easy reading. And I thought, well, why isn't the church like this today? Any of you go through that? And then I thought, well, they've just, nobody reads the book of Acts. I guess that's why the church is the way it is today. And that's not entirely the case. You know, if you talk to theologians, there are many who believe, you know, they've read the book of Acts. They know the book of Acts does not really resemble the church of the 21st century, but they say that that's a good thing because they believe that the church is something progressive, that it began in the first century, and they refer to that as the primitive church. That's not meant as a criticism or a slam. The word primitive just means, you know, the beginning church, the primary church, the church of the first century. So that they don't mean like cavemen. They just mean, when you hear that word primitive, you know, I've heard Christians get all upset when they refer to the primitive. What do you mean they weren't primitive? No, they weren't in that sense, but in the technical sense, it was the beginning. That's what primitive means. It was, you know, the beginning church, the first century church. They read the book of Acts, but in their particular theology, that was a starting point, but God wanted us to grow from there. And through church fathers and councils and things like that, the church has gotten more and more mature. The church has grown up. That's the theory of many theologians and of many Christians. So it's not that they haven't read the book of Acts. I realized that early on because I went to a minister and said, you just need to read the book of Acts and see what we need to be like. And then I got a long lecture on theology, things that I didn't understand that he believed, that he was well aware of the book of Acts. It wasn't just that he missed that book. But they believed that the church, God's design for the church was to progress from what it was in the book of Acts to something greater. So you've got to ask the question, well, is what we have in the 21st century greater than what they had in the first century? You know, if it is, then they may well be right that God intended the church to be a progressive thing. But you've got to ask, is it greater? And really the big question is, how do I judge the greater from the lesser? By what standard do I judge the greater from the lesser? And the only standard we have is God's word. If we use God's word as the standard, honestly, for any of you who have a knowledge of God's word, if you use God's word as the standard, there's really no way you could look at the 21st century church and say it's better than the first century church. You could sure say it's different, but you can't really say it's better than. I mean, you look at the first century church, there were the signs, miracles, and wonders. There were the spirits being cast out. There were the people being raised from the dead. That's all wonderful and important. Now, again, there is an argument for that, which is, well, we don't need that anymore now that we have hospitals and psychiatrists. That's a whole other teaching. But more importantly, if you look at the very things that our Lord Jesus Christ said his church would be and his church would do, you could see those things echoed in the first century church, but it's rare to see them echoed in the 21st century church. So that's why I'm of the opinion, if you're not, God bless you, but I'm of the opinion that the so-called progress of the past 2,000 years has not been progress in a godly direction, and that the book of Acts still has a lot to teach us about what the church, not just what the church was then, but what the church ought to be today. Okay, so if you're going to study the book of Acts, it's a great model for what the church can be today. I believe there's nothing that you read in the book of Acts that can't be replicated in our day and time. You know, is the Spirit of God still available? Absolutely. Could people still get born again? Could people still get delivered from spirits? Could people still get healed physically? There's nothing in the book of Acts that is not still available to you and me today. Are there still apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers available today? All of those things, all of those ingredients are available. And certainly the need hasn't changed since the time of the first believers in the book of Acts, has it? Do people have less of a need to be delivered from the grave and from the hands of the devil? No. So I'm of the opinion that the book of Acts can teach us a lot about how the church ought to operate today. But here's the important thing you've got to note when you're studying the book of Acts. If you learned nothing else this morning, this will serve you well in your study of God's word for the rest of your life. If you hate everything we do in this church and say, I'm never coming back to that place again, please take this one thing with you because it'll help you tremendously in the book of Acts. And I'm going to take whatever time is required to explain it before we even get into some of the other practical matters. The book of Acts is not doctrinal. Okay? What do I mean by that? Okay? Doctrine is a term you hear me use a lot, and you should use a lot too because it's a Bible word. It's a good word. The doctrine basically, doctrine doesn't mean big, thick volumes of theology and old, you know, dusty guys in dusty cubicles making little manuscripts. Doctrine simply means teaching. The teaching. What is the teaching of the Word of God? The one great teaching of the Word of God is Christ. The Word of God teaches us about Christ. The Bible primarily isn't for history or poetry or any of these other things. The Bible was given to us to teach us about Christ, to teach us about why man needed a Savior, what God did to bring about the coming of that Savior, how you and I could take him as our Savior, and what will change for us when we do, and what the future holds for those who have believed on him as well as for those who haven't. The whole topic of God's Word, really boiled down, is Jesus Christ. Okay, that is the doctrine. That is the teaching. If you go to a book like Romans, Romans is just a point-by-point teaching of what we as individuals were, what God has done for us in Christ, what we have become as individuals when we believe on Jesus Christ. That's doctrine. That's not complicated. That's not doesn't take a PhD. It's simply learning, getting an accurate picture of what God says you and I are, so that we can decide for ourselves whether we need a Savior or not. And then he tells us, as saved ones, what we have and how he would have us to live. That's the teaching. That's the doctrine. You know, Ephesians, of course, has teaching in it. Doctrine in Ephesians is doctrinal. Ephesians teaches us what God has done really sort of beyond just the individual, what God has done now that Christ is seated at God's right hand, what that means to you and me as members of the body of Christ, as relates to our authority on earth, things like that. So that's the teaching, right? Acts doesn't have a lot of teaching in it. And the mistake people sometimes make is they read the book of Acts and they say, okay, if we imitate what they did, we can duplicate their results. That seems to make sense, doesn't it? Until you recognize that in the book of Acts, you know, much like in the life of Jesus Christ, what they did differed from day to day. The example I always use with our Lord Jesus Christ is, you know, what's the doctrine on healing a blind man? If you read the Gospels for doctrine, what's the doctrine on healing a blind man? There are four blind men that he healed that I know of, and each one he healed differently. So you've already got four churches right there, right? Well, we're the mud in the eye church, and we're the touch the guy church. We're the don't touch the guy, just speak to him church. You understand the problem? We look at their actions, and we say, if I do those actions, I'll duplicate their results. The great key to the book of Acts, here's the thing I want you to take home with you, if nothing else. The great key to the book of Acts, it shows us the lives of people who believed right doctrine. It doesn't show us that we should imitate what they did, but we should imitate what they believed. If we want to find out what they believed, we have to go elsewhere. Go to Romans. You'll learn a little bit about what they believed. You see? So Acts doesn't tell us in detail, in a point-by-point form, what these men and women believed. It just shows us the results of what they believed. So here was a church that believed on Jesus Christ. They believed who they were in Christ. They believed their authority. They believed their responsibility that had been taught to them by the apostles. Then they went out and lived it. Acts shows us what they lived, but Acts doesn't show us why they lived it. Oh, do you understand? That's what I mean by Acts is not doctrinal. You can't go to the book of Acts and make a list of rules for the church, but you can go to the book of Acts and get very inspired by what you see and realize that, hey, if I believe what God says about me the way they believed what God says about them, then I can see the kind of fruit in my life that they saw. If we believe about ourselves as a church what they believed about themselves as a church, we can see the kind of fruit that they saw as a church. It wasn't just, you know, what they saw wasn't based upon the culture. It wasn't based upon them being smarter than us or less intelligent than us. It was based upon a very simple thing. They believed the teaching, the doctrine of God's word. And then from that point, it flowed forth out of their lives in the signs, miracles, and wonders we like to read about. So very important. I trust you see what I'm saying, because oftentimes whole movements are based on one activity that's read in the book of Acts. For example, one thing we know that the believers in the book of Acts did often was they meet in the home, right? They met in the home. And so well-meaning Christians have said, see, that's the key. If we start meeting in the home like they met in the home, we're going to be exactly like the first century church. No, you're disregarding the most important point. They may have met in the home, but what did they teach there? They may have met in the home, but what did they believe there? What were they building there? You understand? And so, and nowhere in the Bible does it say all good Christians must meet in the home. All we read is a lot of them did in the book of Acts, right? So it may be something to consider. Hell, maybe we want to meet in the home. But it's not something, it's not a law, it's not a rule, it's not doctrine. It's not God saying, if you want to be like them, start meeting in the home. It's me inferring from the book of Acts, oh, they all met in the home, and they all operated the power of God. So if I meet in the home, it doesn't work that way. Do I need to explain it any further? It's such an important point that we understand, because the book of Acts is inspiring. It's full of information for us, but it is not doctrinal. If you go to the book of Acts and you want to be like those people, your next stop should be Romans, okay? start believing what you read there, and you and I are going to be more and more like those people. So that's the reason I bring all that up, is to help you in your study of the book of Acts, which I'd encourage you, if you're not in the middle of studying something else, go to that one. It's a great one. But also to prepare you for what I want to handle today, which is in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the end of the chapter. Many of you know Acts chapter 2 basically details the events of the day of Pentecost, right? The church began by a bunch of men sitting down saying, let's start a church. No. The church began with what God did, right? And the church began with what Jesus Christ did, okay? And the Word of God tells us that when they fulfilled what Jesus Christ had told them to do, and were in the temple on that day, that he poured out the Spirit upon them. That's the church began when you had men and women filled with the Spirit. That's what the church is comprised of. The church didn't begin with men and women signing a charter saying, here's what we believe, and then God acknowledged it by pouring Spirit on them. No, it's the other way around entirely. The church began by a movement of God. The church began by a movement of our Lord Jesus Christ. See? And then they moved out from there. But on the conclusion of that day of Pentecost, it says, in addition to the 12 who it began with, about 3,000 believed. It's a good-sized church to start with on day one, isn't it? And the end of the chapter tells us a little bit about how they then spent their time. Okay. Verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, first and foremost, and I think that's important here, first thing it says, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were teaching. What were the apostles teaching? At this point, primarily they were teaching what Jesus Christ taught them. You can read some of that in, for example, John 14, 15, 16. Jesus Christ prepared his disciples well for what was to come, because he knew what was to come was different than what they had had in the past. For example, just one minor difference is, before the day of Pentecost, you had Jesus Christ walking with God, operating with God, and pretty much everyone else watching. Okay? His disciples were given a certain degree of authority at times, but, throughout the Old Testament, the story of the Old Testament is a man here, a woman here, who, with the Spirit of God upon them, sort of being the go-between. Here's the people, here's God, and here's this prophet, or this priest, or this Moses, or this Joshua, sort of being the go-between between God. That's the story of the Old Testament. Suddenly the day of Pentecost comes, you have 3,012 approximately people filled with the Spirit. That Spirit gives each one of them a direct contact with God. Is that going to change things? Oh, radically, radically. And you could see it in these verses that are at the opening day of the church. You can see it already. The things they began doing, okay? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's important. Look at what else. Fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, fear or reverence came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We could do a whole teaching on the things that are not included in this list. I've met Christians who tell me that there are certain things that are essential for us to do as Christians that aren't in this list. But what I want to bring to your attention today is, who told them to do this stuff? From what I can read, nobody. I mean, Jesus Christ did not hand a list to his disciples, say, now when this church starts, you're going to meet, you're going to eat together. The doctrine, I think that's a given, but beyond that, he didn't hand them a piece of paper and said, number one, you eat together and you meet in the home, but every day you need to also get together in the temple and you need to share fully of your abundance and you need to praise God together. From reading it in the book of Acts, it just seems to be something they knew to do. And this is what's remarkable to me about the book of Acts and where it comes into application for you and me today, is that, you know, the thing that makes the church unique from any other time in history before the day of Pentecost is that members of the Church of God, in other words, people who believed on Jesus Christ, received something new on the inside. It's called Holy Spirit. That gives you a connection with God. That enables you to know what God wants. By all indicators, as you read the book of Acts and these different things occur, and if you keep reading in the book of Acts, other things occur in the church, and it reads sort of like, okay, everybody knew this is what God wanted us to do now. Later on, when there's some persecution, it says that believers went out to other places and spoke the word. It doesn't appear like that was done as a result of some conference or some ruling. It certainly wasn't done out of fear, but it was done out of obedience to God. The remarkable thing to me is, here we are 2,000 years later, and much of the Christian church is still operating like the Old Testament. When the day of Pentecost made it so clear that it's a new ballgame. Every member has a connection with God. You know, before Paul wrote Romans, before Paul wrote Ephesians by revelation, before any of that was written, just with what they had on the day of Pentecost, they recognized this is a new status before God. Before they even read Ephesians and learned about the one body, before that was even revealed, they recognized, oh, this is not the priest and the people anymore. This is not the prophet and the people anymore. This is God's people and God. And yet today, in much of the Christian church, what we still see is a division in the body of Christ. Here's God. Here's the whatever you want to call them, the clergy, the people who have that connection with God. Then here's the little lambs, okay? And honestly, that arrangement changed on the day of Pentecost. So why are Christians still living that way? Generally, ignorance and tradition, you know. There are those who say the only reason Christians live that way is because of the power-hungry clergy. Well, you know, there's two, having been in that position, I've got to say there's two edges to that sword. There may be power-hungry clergy, but there's also those little sheep. It can get awful comfortable being in a position where you know the clergy's got to do everything. You understand? So I think maybe it's a system that's perpetuated from both sides. People who enjoy being spectators and not having any responsibility in the church, and people who enjoy controlling everybody else, you put those two together, and you've got a system perpetuated that we call Christianity, and yet it's one that clearly God changed on the day of Pentecost. See, on the day of Pentecost, something changed because men and women, for the first time, everybody who believed was filled with the Spirit. That gives us a connection. And here's the amazing thing to me, and this is really where what I'm after today with you, a number of things. This is one of the things I'm after with you today. The book of Acts shows us something that many people will deny. Because many people talk about how if you just let Christians, a room full of Christians, if you let them all walk in the Spirit independently, it's going to be chaos. Right? How are you going to control that? How are you going to control that, right? Here, you're walking in the Spirit. And everybody's walking in the Spirit. It's going to be chaos. Have you ever heard that presented to you? That it's a sort of a warning why you need to keep these controls on the church. Because if you don't, boy, everybody's going to walk in the Spirit. And you're going to have chaos on your hands. That sounds like a good argument unless you do what you should do with all arguments, which is bring it back to the Word of God. Okay, let's look at a few things in God's Word regarding that. Well, I got ahead of myself. First, let's look at Romans 12. So just to sum up, we're going to duplicate the results of the first century church by imitating their actions, right? No. By imitating their believing, perhaps. Yeah, but not... Okay, good. Glad you understand that. Romans 12. You're all there. I'm sorry. I'm dawdling here. Now, this what we're going to read here in Romans 12 had not been revealed in detail on the day of Pentecost, right? Romans 12 was written by revelation by the Apostle Paul many years later. The fact that it was written many years later doesn't mean it didn't become true till Romans was written. You understand what I'm saying? These things that are written in Romans, in Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and so on, are true of the church. That means they were true on the day of Pentecost. Some of these things they may not have realized on the day of Pentecost, but they were true at the day of Pentecost. And what's amazing to me is how before these Christians knew they were one body, they started living like one body. Before they knew a lot of the things that are later detailed in the epistles, they began living that way. See, for example, Romans 12, verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." I think many of you know this is dealing with, use the term you like. I generally use the term ministries. There are other words used in God's word, but when you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of Holy Spirit. And with that gift of Holy Spirit comes a righteousness before God, a holiness before God, the ability to operate nine manifestations, a number of other things that the Word of God discusses that we all receive when we're born again, right? Nobody gets left out. Colossians says you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. You are filled full in Him. Everything that you got in Christ, I got in Christ, with one exception. I've got eternal life and you don't know, with one exception. And that is, it also says that to each of us, Ephesians 4 says that in addition to what's been given to all of us, to each of us has been given a particular ministry, a particular way of serving in the body of Christ. And that ministry, that way of serving, is a spiritual thing. It's not necessarily that you are a great singer and you went to school to be a vocalist and now that's your ministry. No, that's not that's a misapplication of the biblical term. You know, maybe you sing really well and we love to hear you sing, but a ministry is something God given. Okay? It's remarkable how there are, you think of maybe an evangelist as being, that really loud person that person that's not afraid to talk to anybody, that's an evangelist. And yet many times I've met some of the greatest evangelists I've ever met in their personality have been very kind of quiet, introverted people. But when they operate their ministry, man, there's a fire there and a boldness. It's so indicative of the fact that this is something spiritual. You know, I've met men and women with the ministry of a teacher who were highly educated, and I met men and women with the ministry of a teacher who were hardly educated at all. Because the ministry is spiritual. See, it's not, you may enhance your ministry by training. Let's say your ministry is one of teaching. Can you become more adept at that by learning? Sure, but the ministry itself, it's something God gives you. It's something to do in the church or to contribute to the church that God gives you. The first one listed here in chapter 12 is prophecy. Well, I thought we could all bring forth the word of prophecy or interpretation of tongues. You're right. Some people, however, their ministry lies in that category. What I mean by that is, many of you have experienced it. Sunday morning, someone will stand up and speak in tongues and interpret. Someone else will stand up, speak in tongues. A third person will stand up, speak in tongues and interpret, and it just fries your brain. I don't know a better term for it. Is it more accurate than the other manifestations? No. Is it necessarily bolder than the other manifestations? No, but boy, there's something there that just reminds you, whoa, this is from God. This is from God. That, I believe, is an example of that kind of ministry. That there, these ministries, in many cases, there are things that all Christians should do and all Christians are capable of doing, but that person with the ministry just does it a little bit with a little more fire, a little more, and in the process, they inspire you and me. Take the example of someone who's an evangelist. An evangelist, their primary thing is preaching the gospel, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Helping people to get born again. And they're the only ones that have to do it, thank God. No. Clearly, the Word of God says every one of us is responsible to preach the gospel, right? What's the difference then between an evangelist and me? an evangelist has a particular gift for it, but also, more importantly, I'm sorry, if you're not familiar with a lot of God's word, I hope I'm not losing you completely this morning. This stuff just inspires me, though, boy. The greatest thing about an evangelist is not that he stands up and preaches and 5,000 people believe. Because God says these ministries are gifts to the church. The greatest thing about an evangelist is when you and I, as Christians, see that person evangelizing, it inspires us to do what we're supposed to do as well. When we see somebody operating a ministry of comfort, we're inspired to comfort one another more. When we see somebody operating a ministry of exhortation, it inspires us to be more bold in exhorting each other. Oh, do you see? These ministries are I can only think of one case, and even that is questionable. But in virtually every case, these ministries are not some new thing that no one else can do. It's just an enhanced ability, if you want to call it that, to do a particular thing that all Christians are supposed to do. So the greatest benefit of a teaching ministry isn't necessarily how many people just love your teaching, but how you inspire others who teach to teach with even more reverence, with more fire, with more preparation, with more humility. Oh, you see? That's what these ministries do. Some of them are listed here in Romans 12. I am so far off my plan for this morning, so let's see where we end up in the next half hour, okay? Let's keep reading in Romans 12. Prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. So here are a few of these what I call ministries. If you want to call them something else, feel free to, as long as there are other words that God's word uses as well. What changes from the Old Testament to the day that you and I live is these ministries are not just given to 5 people. 10 people, 10% of the people. God's word declares everyone who's born again has one of these ministries. Oh, do you see how that changes things? Not only does everyone have the Spirit and therefore have your own connection with God, you also have your own part to play. In fact, your own part that you're expected to play in the body of Christ. How can one control that? You can't. If you try to, you're a fool. But again, what keeps it from turning into chaos? See, what keeps it from turning into chaos? Well, let's keep reading. Or not in this section, but I want you to turn to Ephesians 4. Now, better yet, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at this. 1 Thessalonians 5. The reason I feel the need to emphasize these things periodically is because we are so programmed to view the church in terms of a hierarchy, especially us older people, because we've experienced the church as a hierarchy in many cases. And so even though we read clearly in the Word, you know, one body, members in particular, in our mind we're seeing, yeah, except for the important people, except for the clergy, except for it's so important we bring our minds back to God's word, because God's word indicates that all changed on the day of Pentecost. Now, just to, you know, handle the questioning minds that some of you are looking at me like, so there's no leadership at all? Well, of course there is. There are those ministries as well. But not in the way that you read in the Old Testament. Is there leadership in the church? Is there decision-making in the church? Absolutely. But never in the sense of, okay, I'm here today to tell you what God has to say for your life. You know why? He can tell you. He can tell you. Let's see. It's not my job to Yeah, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. I'm glad you guys love me and put up with all my idiosyncrasies. See, I guess my first point would be to the person who says, if everyone walks in the Spirit, it's going to be absolute chaos, is, well, read the book of Acts. They all were walking in the Spirit. They all were operating their ministries. And the result appears to be anything but chaotic. In fact, I kind of like, I'd like to live the way they lived. And yet, by all appearances, they lived full out, every member walking in the Spirit, standing on their own 2 feet spiritually, you see. I personally believe most Christians, if rightly taught, are not going to abuse the things of the Spirit of God, if they're rightly taught. Now, you know, sadly, again, in the 21st century, many of the places that you might attend where they do encourage the Spirit of God, they encourage it to the point of insanity. They encourage it to the point where it's no longer the Spirit of God. It's, you know, any spirit is welcome. And that's certainly not the standard of God's word either, you know. 1 Thessalonians 5 sums it up, I think, in many ways. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit, okay? Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. But then look at verse 21. This is part of it too. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Okay? So there's a great standard for the church. There's doctrine for the church. You know? Quench not the Spirit. You don't dare quench the Spirit. That's something God put in his sons and daughters. How dare I quench it, right? But it does say you can prove all things. Okay? The word prove, it's a word for testing. It's a word for metal. Determining whether that metal's pure or not. You know, you understand? Assaying. It's like the word for assaying. So by what standard do I prove what's good spiritually and what's unhealthy spiritually? My experiences, I think, are the best standard. No. What other standard do we have but God's word? How do you prove what's legitimate spiritually, what's not? God's word. And, oh, man, if this seems like empty words to you, I could give you a list of churches that started out so wonderfully with a great balance between a great teaching of the Word of God and a great confidence in the manifestations, in the Spirit of God. And people came in and said, oh, let me teach you a little more about the Spirit. Let me teach you about barking in the Spirit. Let me teach you about dancing in the Spirit. Let me teach you about laughing in the Spirit. Let me teach you about all these other things. And God's people said, ooh, that sounds interesting. Let's learn about barking in the Spirit. And those groups that were so wonderfully balanced and such a glory to God just went off on this spiritual tangent where they're, by and large, working for the devil now. How come? Nobody proved those things. Just anything spiritual is welcome. You understand? You want to bring your tarot cards? Oh, come on in. Anything spiritual is welcome. No, that's not the church of God either. Because we do know the spiritual realm has two sides to it. That's why don't quench the Spirit, but you and I are still accountable to test it. See, if you look at the Old Testament for a minute, look at Isaiah chapter 8. I guess people don't like what I'm teaching today. They're just walking out. That's all right. I'm going to teach it anyway. Isaiah 8. This is Old Testament, but it's still something that we can apply. In fact, we can apply often. Look at this, verse 19 of Isaiah 8. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony. The response to all that, God's response to all that, when people say, hey, you know, seek after this spirit, seek after that. Ooh, there's something interesting going on over there. God's response is, hey, to the law, to the testimony. In other words, to the Word of God, okay? As soon as those things start coming up in my mind, I need to go straight to the Word of God. Oh, do you see? To the law, to the Word, to the testimony. Check this stuff out. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Oh, it's so simple. If we adhere to the with reverence to the Word of God, it's so simple for a church to grow fully in the things of the Spirit without getting deceived. You know, without quenching the Spirit, but without getting deceived, if the Scriptures stay central to the Word, to the Word, to the Word. If it doesn't line up with the Word, there's no light there. And if there's no light there, I want nothing to do with it. How about you? So if something looks kind of good, we test it with the Word. You know, another great thing that Isaiah didn't have, that you and I have in the church of God, is, once again, in the church, everyone's filled with the Spirit, right? Everyone who's born again is filled with the Spirit. So not only do you have the Scriptures to go to, but you've got other people filled with the Spirit. So Danny Jobin stands up one Sunday and says, I just got a new revelation from God. We're supposed to take over the moon and start a colony of Christians up on the moon. And God will see to it that we can breathe the vacuum. Not only do we have some things to say from the Scriptures about that, but you guys have the Spirit of God, right? And so you're very capable of going to your Heavenly Father and saying, is that from you, Father? And he says, nope, didn't say that. Nope, I didn't say. And so then some of the rest of us who are filled with the Spirit can say, well, no, Danny, you missed it on this one. That's not what God says. And see, so the church protects itself. You know, like it talks in Corinthians about this, let the prophet speak. Let them speak. Let those prophets speak. But then it says, let the others judge, right? Not judge the man, but judge this. That's the safeguard in the church. You know, because as we learn to walk in the Spirit of God, once in a while you might do something wacky like Danny's saying, let's move to the moon. But the great thing is, if the church is operating properly, other people are walking in the Spirit as well, and they're listening, not in a critical way, but they're listening with the knowledge of God's Word and with the Spirit of God, and they are just as free to say, no, Danny, God didn't say that. And then Danny, of course, has to leave the church and never come back because he's so ashamed. No, the other great thing is, if the church is still teaching the doctrine, right, Danny knows he's still righteous. He's a little embarrassed maybe for Samuel, but he knows he's still righteous. He's still loved by God. He's still acceptable. Nothing's changed about his completeness in Christ. He just said a stupid thing he shouldn't have said. And nobody in the church is condemning him for it because they know he's still righteous. He's still born again. He's still loved by God. And we move on. Oh, isn't that simple? And see, that's what you see in the first century church when you look at the way they operated. A great confidence in the Spirit of God coupled with a great reverence for the Word of God. And those two together brought the kind of fruit that we see. Let's go to Ephesians 4 now, if you would. I think we're finally getting to the practical matters that apply to this particular church at this time. All of this points to the fact that when individuals in a church begin rising up and walking in the Spirit, it's a good thing, not a bad thing. Okay? When individuals begin growing up and walking confidently in the Spirit, chaos doesn't result. See? Because let's face it, the Word of God says we have one head, right? And that's Christ. If the guidance you and I are getting as members of His body, if the guidance is all from Him, then how is it going to contradict itself? How is it going to become confusing? It's going to just make the body even more effective. You know, now maybe this hand is doing this thing and this hand is doing this thing, and at first they look contradictory, but then at the end of the day you realize, oh, it was two parts of the same job. See? How could man ever set up a structure as beautifully intricate and yet simple as that? That by you and I operating what God put in us and with allegiance to the head, Jesus Christ, you're doing what you're doing, I'm doing what I'm doing. At the end of the day, the church gets edified in a way that we never could have edified it by our own figuring things out, you see. But at the same time, because of our reverence for the Word of God, it keeps any of us from going totally off on a on a tangent in the things of the Spirit. But you see, this is the way God designed the church, is for all of us to not just be involved. You know, I've heard that before, that, you know, unity in the church means everybody's involved, everybody's doing something. No, the big question is, well, what are they doing? You know, I've been to churches where everybody's doing something, but what they're doing, they're basically canceling each other out because they're doing whatever comes to mind. No, we do what he directs. If you and I are doing what he directs in our ministries, we can be confident that what we're contributing, whatever else contributing, is all taking the church in the direction the Lord wants it to go. Oh, is this making sense to you? The reason I bring it up is, you know, it's certainly an option for the church to say, well, let's get a handful of men and women and let them make these decisions. Let's get a handful of men and women and let them decide what missions we're going to be involved in and what missions we aren't going to be involved in. Let them decide how we're going to direct our efforts and how we're not going to direct our efforts. Let them decide all these things. That's an option, but it's not the ideal option for the church. See, much better is a church that's grown up and with each member willing to walk with God and operate the Spirit. And then he may have you do things that I'd never even think of. See, Ephesians 4 is very explicit on this point. It does talk about ministries in the church, you know, the five that are highlighted in the book of Ephesians that are involved in the upbringing and the overseeing of the church are those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But it very specifically tells us what they're for in Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, I know there's a school of thought that says there are four ministries, there are four of these ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors. Take your pick. It's what's for our purposes this morning. It's clear that there are certain ministries in the church God highlights, not because they're better or more spiritual or more important, but because the job they do is the job of helping the other ministries to operate. That's what verse 12 tells us. The reason we have these ministries is for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints. Katartizo is the Greek word, equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I've taught you this many times before, but I used to read this list, these three things, work of the ministry, perfecting the saints, work of the ministry, edifying of the body of Christ, as a list like this. Okay, so if you're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, your job is to equip the saints, your job is to do the work of the ministry, and your job is to edify the body of Christ, and everyone else gets to show up. That's the traditional, you know, I thought that way for years because I was so used to thinking of the church as a hierarchy, but the Greek is very simple. The Greek very clearly shows that these ministries are for equipping the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry, to the end that the whole body of Christ gets edified. The body of Christ gets edified when we're all operating our ministries. The job of these few that are listed in Ephesians is to equip the saints to operate their particular ministries to the end that we're all operating, to the end the body of Christ gets edified. Oh, isn't that exciting? It puts a responsibility on you and me that we might not like to have, but it's so much more beautiful than the hierarchy that man had to have before the Spirit of God was available on the day of Pentecost. Why not grow up into what he's called us to be? And in the body, everybody's got a part to play. The part of those initial equipping ministries is to equip, not to direct, but to equip, not to direct. Oh, do you see the difference? My job on Sunday mornings is to try to help equip the individual members in the church by teaching God's word to the best of my ability. Hopefully you come out of here today knowing a little bit more about who you are in Christ and what God's done in Christ so you can operate your ministry more effectively. Okay. If I start telling you how to operate your ministry, telling you, you know, you need to run a fellowship, you need to start a soup kitchen, you know, you need to start a program of artwork for underprivileged children, you need to start a jazzercise class, I could do all that. But at best, even if I'm walking with a great reverence for God and reverence for his word and knowledge of your abilities, at best it's going to be a pale shadow of what our Lord Jesus Christ could tell you, right? And there's the quandary, because, you know, in a church like ours, or like any church, there's always that tendency to wait for somebody to tell me what to do, you know? And there are times we've done that. We've done things like the outreach houses, where we said, here's what we're going to do, who'd like to be a part of it, right? Many of you were a part of those outreach houses, and they blessed you. And it's not to say there's never a time or place for something like that. But so often you look at the first century church and you see some of the greatest things they did came from an individual saying, God, what do you want me to do with my life in ministry? And God said, go down to Samaria. Bam! You know, there are many things you read about in the epistles, particularly in Timothy and Titus, things they obviously did in the church, like there was a work for the widows, right? That's one that stands out in Timothy. What I love about it is there's no place in the Word of God where God says, once you've got X number of people, you need to start your work for the widows. You know how the work for the widows came about? One day some member in the body was praying and said, you know, we need to take care of the widows. We've got a lot of widows in the church. So, Father, I'm just going to ask you to raise somebody up to take care of the widows. And God said, yeah, that's you. That's why it's on your mind and heart. Oh, you see, and what this whole sharing boils down to today for you guys who are a part of this particular church is, man, start asking. You know, start asking. Because there are... I can't make a list of what kind of functions, what kind of programs, what kind of outreaches this church needs. And if I did, it would be partial at best. It would probably be just dead wrong. But as men and women operate their ministries, then the Lord can direct. And that's, you know, some of the greatest avenues of outreach and help we have in this church didn't start with a committee meeting saying, from now on, we need to do this, such and such. It started with just one person operating their ministry. And it bore fruit in this particular type of outreach, and it was right, and so it flourished, you see. Most of the great things we do in this church started that way, you see. And I'll give you a great example. Our music, okay. What you saw up there this morning is a great example of something. It was never legislated. We never had a meeting saying, we need a string trio. Just three very different people who really had no reason to connect at all. God put that thing together. And that's one of the reasons I think it blesses us so much. You know, Ken McCall, Ken who's running the meeting today, and I have had long talks about music in the church and what the music could be. And one thing I'm avoiding like the plague, as long as I possibly can, avoiding putting something together. Now, those of you who know me and know Ken and know Leon, you know, we've got enough experience among us to put a group of musicians together and show them, here's what you do, and here's where you stand, and here's what you play, and this is the kind of music you're going to do, and that would be okay. But how much more of a glory to God if you folks individually who are feel called to that service of music, you rise up and you get together as the Lord directs, and you begin developing what he directs, how much more appropriate, how much more of a glory to God is that going to be than something that we put together? See, that's what I mean in Ephesians 4. My job should be to equip, not to direct. Sometimes we find ourselves, we have to direct, right, Robert? Sometimes we have to, because something needs to be done and no one's rising up. But boy, the ideal in the church, folks, is God working in individuals, rising up and serving in various capacities. And then all of a sudden you see a whole new need met that we'd never even thought about before. See, that's where when members in the church operate this way, the effectiveness in outreach, the effectiveness in service, the effectiveness in helping each other and glorify God can be so multiplied as opposed to when you just have a hierarchy saying, here's what the church is going to do now, here's what we're not going to do, here's what, you see. At times we have to do that. But how much more of a glory to God if we individually walk with him? And again, the big fear is, well, what if that results in chaos? And I think I've already handled that, haven't I? It can't result in chaos as long as the church stays true to to the Word of God, which I think a few of us are determined we're gonna do. At least a few of us are determined we are. So, like always, when I get onto practical topics like this with you, I feel so incomplete on a Sunday morning because this really isn't a point-by-point teaching. The best point-by-point teaching I know on the topic is in that series we have on Ephesians and the local church, which you might want to pick up if this is totally new to you. But my greater concern for this morning is just this, to speak to you individuals within the church. And, you know, what's your excuse? You shouldn't have any. You understand? You might recall those folks that we read at the end of Acts chapter 2, they hadn't been Christians for 10 years. They just started the moment they were born again. You know, the moment you're born again, you're equipped. You've got the Spirit of God, right? You've got the Spirit of God. You've got somewhat of a knowledge of the Word of God, although that's not automatic. So what am I waiting for? Tradition tells me I need to wait till I'm holy enough or till I know enough people or till I'm in the in crowd or all these other things. But God's Word doesn't teach us that. So we have to separate the tradition out from God's Word and realize that, boy, you know, the moment you're born again, you can begin participating in the body of Christ. Now, obviously, the more mature you get, the more you can participate in the real feeding and nurturing of the church, right? But there's things that you can do right now. And don't mistake, this isn't an appeal for helpers, okay? I mean, we could always use them. God's working on your heart to help with AV, help with our children's work, help with anything else we do. God bless you. Love to have you. And the fact that you didn't dream it up doesn't make it less spiritual. But I'm going after something more today, which is I think that there are areas of service we haven't even thought of yet. Because God's put it in your heart, and you're thinking, oh, well, but who am I? I'll wait for somebody to start that, and then I'll join. What makes you a second-class believer? If God's telling you it's a need, and God's giving you the vision, what are you waiting for? Right? Generally, we're waiting because of our tradition, telling us, well, but I'll be the first person on board as soon as they announce that. We may never announce it. Because you never stood up and said, I'm going to start doing this. Oh, do you understand? In the body of Christ, there's no second-class members, folks. And as much as I long to see the Lord return, in the meantime, I'm excited to see the day when more of this occurs in all of our areas of service and outreach in the church. But it begins with individuals believing who they are in Christ. And not being afraid of, well, what will people think of me if I start if I go down and start a soup kitchen? I'll think you're walking with God. And unless you prove me wrong, I'll think you're walking with God. You know, if you start handing out little Buddhas with everything of soup, then we might have a talk. But you understand? I believe most of us want to walk in the Spirit and we want to do it right. That requires a certain degree of caution, absolutely, and recognizing, wait a minute, now what does the Word say? But it also, at some point, you know enough of the Word, and there's no longer caution required. What's required is just flat-out believe in God. I mean, you're waiting for a lightning bolt or something that's not going to come when you've already got the admonition of the Word of God saying, go ahead, operate. We read it in Romans 12, get busy, operate. Get busy doing it. Oh, do you see? And if it's in subjection to the head, if it's something our Lord's indeed directing, it's not going to conflict with the rest of the church. It's going to add to it. If it happens to not be something the Lord's directing, well, that's going to be evident quickly by other people around you and by the fact that nobody wants to be a part of it. So that's easily fixed, right? But what if it is the Lord directing and I effectively say no to him because I'm waiting on someone else to dream it up? What a loss to me, to the body of Christ, and to the glory of God, right? Oh, man. Philippians 2, please. I guess the final point on this, and again, I pray I haven't lost any of you who just came here to hear a good teaching this morning. You know, come back next week, promise you you'll get a good teaching. But every once in a while I got to do this, because this is a real and living thing, and there are times we've just got to take it into the shop and do some tweaking and change the spark plugs and some. This is one of those days. The only other thing I'd add on this topic is that for this to be done right, it's got to be done with the recognition on your part and mine that our personal tastes and opinions don't come into it. You see, like here you are a musician and you're saying, oh boy, he just opened up the door for me to start that jazz band. I've always wanted to have a jazz band. And Tom just okay. Well, no, I didn't. I opened up the door for you to do what the Lord wants. So you're a jazz musician and he's telling you to start a polka band. Then that's not opening up the door for, you know, you just want that, but what does our Lord want? You see, and that's the only other factor in this thing working properly, is that each of us are required to walk with boldness, but each of us are also required to leave our personal opinions, our personal preferences at the door, because your preference might not be what the Lord wants. If it's not what the Lord wants, it's not going to bear fruit. More importantly, it's not going to glorify God. You know, I learned this at the Hillside Sing every year. Because invariably, you know, at camp, those of you who haven't been to our family camp, a couple of nights we gather together overlooking the lake and just sing together. And invariably there's a few people who just tell me how much they don't like being there because that's not their style of music, and on and on and on. And it baffles me in one sense because, you know, since when are we supposed to cater to every, I mean, I know some of you and your taste in music. If we start trying to cater to everyone's personal taste in music in this church, oh man, it'll be like it'll be like the old radios when you used to turn them like that, you know. And you young guys don't remember, but radios, you used to actually have to physically dial them; they weren't digital. And when it's late at night, you're trying to find a station, especially an AM station, you dial, go through all these different sounds in about 30 seconds. That's what our church would sound like. But see, they don't understand. I mean, when I was first born again, well, shortly after I was first born again, when I was 18, I went to my first family camp. And, of course, being 18 years old, I was a big fan of church hymns, you know. If you had seen a picture of me at the time, you would have known just by looking at me, I wasn't a fan of church hymns. And then we were doing this thing called the Hillside Sing. That's where we got the idea to do them in our church, doing this thing called a Hillside Sing. And you know what? The one thing about those 2 weeks at camp that transformed me completely was the Hillside Sing. See? And the reason is, I was just stupid enough to go to this thing saying, well, if they're doing this, God must be in it. And my life, very literally, was transformed. I learned how to be peaceful before God in my heart in a way that I'd never experienced before. You know, I didn't feel obliged to sing along with every song, but I did feel obliged to at least assume God's working in somebody until you prove me wrong. But how carnal for me to say, well, Don, you know, it's not my style of music, so it can't be of God. See. Well, you know, you might say, well, I'm not saying it's not of God. I just don't like it. Oh, wait. If it is of God, it should be able to reach you whatever the style of music, right? So you can't have it both ways. If it is of God, there might be the slight possibility there's something in there for me. But certainly not if I sit down and say, well, I'm not going to get anything out of this, obviously, because, you know. Oh, do you understand? It's that kind of reverence with which we would need to approach our service in the church. It's not about here's my chance to do this thing that I think we should. It's what does the Lord want? What does the Lord want? What does the Lord? That may run very contrary to my personal tastes, but I'll find more joy in doing what he directs. Then I'll find by, here's my chance finally to do that thing I've always wanted to do. If any of you have ever had the terrible misfortune like I have of being in that position, and Lord knows I have, where it's like, now's my chance to do that thing that I've always wanted. And when the dust settles, I can't use the word I was going to use here on a Sunday morning, you don't feel good about yourself. You don't feel good about who you are and what you are for having lowered the things of God to the level of your preferences. See, but boy, there's great joy in, as a member of the body, realizing I have the Spirit of God. I have God's support. He's given me a ministry. He wants me to operate. I have his word to keep me in line. And as I do this thing, it's not only going to bless me, it's going to bless others. It's going to glorify God. See, we're going to skip Philippians 2. You can read it yourself. There's great stuff in there. But let's go to 1 Peter. That's where we're going to close out this morning. 1 Peter 4. You know, I just, those of you who are a part of this on a regular basis, I just encourage you to ask yourself that question. You know, if I'm getting fed here and I'm growing up here, at some point, perhaps I should begin participating in the feeding so others can be fed the way I've been, you know. I'd encourage you to trust God to direct how he would like you to operate your particular life and ministry. But then there's a lot of other things you don't need revelation for, right? There's ways that you can help and support and bless within the church you don't need revelation for. You know, you certainly don't need revelation to abundantly share. You've got the revelation of God's word telling you already that he would have you honor him in that fashion. And with your service and your time and your, you know, all of those things obviously will result in more people getting fed more effectively. So, you know, I'd encourage you to think about that, because I think for many people it's not selfishness so much as, well, I'm not good enough, I'm not there yet, I'm not, and you know, you got the Spirit of God, you've got Christ in you, you know, that's pretty darn equipped right there to do about anything we do in this church. You know, you need some rough edges sanded down. Well, we can help you with that and grow in a knowledge of God's word. We can help you. But there are a lot of areas in which, you know, we'd love to have your help. Again, and I'm not, this is, please don't take this wrong. You guys who come here regularly, I think you understand what I'm talking about. I personally don't care if you want to sit there and watch us for the next 20 years, but you're missing out on blessing. You're missing out on joy. And, you know, God gets glorified the more each individual son and daughter of God fully participates in what he's called us to, whether it's in this church or some other one, I don't care. But somewhere, each of us ought to get serious about taking what God's given us and operating it to his glory, you see. And that's what 1 Peter 4 talks about, which we're going to close with. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. It says, as every man hath received the gift, the King James says, the text reads, a gift. So here again, it's talking about those ministries that I've been referring to. Each one of us has received a gift, a ministry, something to operate in the body. Even so, minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak his opinion. No. It says, if you're going to speak, it says you speak as the oracles of God, the word of God. If you're going to speak, you're free to speak, but God's exhortation to us is, if you're going to speak, speak that which is according to the word of God. If any man minister, let him do it of his own ability. No, of the ability that God gives. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Boy, isn't that wonderful? That's the way God would have us operate. You know, the exhortation here is that We're to give each other what he's given us. You know, you and I may have a lot of other things of the flesh that we think are really valuable. But God tells us, if you want something really valuable that's really going to help, give what I've given you. You know, we take what he's given us and we give that. You know, you may have all this knowledge of healing herbs. Oh, well, fantastic. But, you know, you've also got a knowledge of Christ. And the great exhortation here, maybe there's nothing wrong with healing herbs, but in the church, the great exhortation is to give each other what he's given us, you know. And then the great safeguard is, if any man speak, let it be according to the word of God. And if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God gives. As long as we keep it in the word of God, then these things, then the gifts that we operate in the church are not going to get deceived. They're not going to get out of line. And then the great result of us living that way, the greatest thing about this is when we live this way as a church, then it says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what the church can be? And that hasn't changed since the first century, I don't believe. I believe the potential is there as much today as it was in the first century. And I personally don't believe that what we see in much of the 21st century church is an improvement. Or, you know, it is a progression, but not an upward one, in my opinion. You know, if you're not sure, I'd encourage you to read the book of Acts this week and ask yourself which one glorifies God more and which one you'd rather be a part of. But, you know, to this particular church, again, to all the guests today, I apologize if I've completely bored you or alienated you. It wasn't my intent. But this isn't a museum. This is a living group of people trying to glorify God together. And there's times we have to talk this particularly. And so, you know, I hope you got something out of it anyway. And for those of you who are part of this, I trust it spoke to your heart and your need and your heart's yearning as well. So I love you all very much. Thanks for standing together on God's word. And what are we closing with, Ken?
We're going to repeat number 51, the first two verses in the body of Christ.
Okay. A cappella?
They can come up.
Why don't we just do it a cappella for the sake of the folks, okay? Number which?
51.
51 in the body of Christ. We're doing the first two verses. I'll start it. You take over, okay? Everybody there? By the way, those claps, what's funny about that, that wasn't something the Lord directed. That was something that just sort of happened and became tradition, but I'm starting to enjoy them. So you can clap all you want to.
We have a hope in heaven above, seated in the heavenlies of Christ our Lord. Here in the world we walk in love, standing with the saints of God in one accord, no longer in the wrong. We sing a joyful song.
Bless you.